The sermon text for this morning is from Matthew 26, although I will be referring to several others, including the two that we've already read. But the text to which I'll keep returning is from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of his word. O Lord God, I can speak the words I've prepared. I can believe that these are words that you've given me to speak. And yet, the effect of these words is not up to me. It's not even up to each of us who hear. Without the Holy Spirit working in our minds and our hearts and our lives over the next half hour or so, and beyond, this is just an exercise we go through so we can say we've been to church, we've heard a sermon. And yet, your Holy Spirit can take your word in Scripture, and as I do my best to explain it and apply it, your Holy Spirit can take that preaching of your word and can transform our lives, can make us anew, can help us to see things we haven't seen before, can give us a joy that we have not previously known, can warm our hearts with your love for us in Christ. And so may your Holy Spirit be with me as I speak, that I might speak your truth and not my ideas. May your Holy Spirit be with each one listening, that we would respond with understanding, with joy, with faith. Even though we come with faith in the gospel, yet us leave here after the preaching of your word with a stronger faith, with a greater joy, with a greater trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sermons on this passage from Matthew 26, the episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, tend as often as not to focus on verses 39, 42, and 44. Verse 39 says, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is the request, this is what I'd really like. Would the cup pass from me? And then there's the qualification, yet not my will, but yours be done. We get the same thing in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And in 44, we don't get the words repeated, but we're told that he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So for three times then, facing the prospect, the certainty of the cross, Jesus asks for something. He asks his loving Father for something. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he qualifies his request with the recognition that for the cup to pass may not, in fact, be his Father's will. So he adds, not as I will, but as you will. And in the standard sermon on this passage, this is then taken to be a model for our prayers. We're free to ask for whatever we like, but we should always play safe and qualify our requests with a resigned submission to God's will. This is what I'd really like, God, but it may not be your will, so please, I'm not asking for something against your will be done. Thank you very much. There is, of course, some truth in this, some important truth in this. But I want this morning to offer you a somewhat different and I hope more encouraging way of looking at Jesus' qualified request. So what I'm going to do is look at the passage, and at the end of the sermon I'll come back and talk about how a different reading of the passage might change our attitude to our own prayers. We start with the hard stuff. We get to the good stuff towards the end of the sermon. That's sort of the way sermons work. So the first question I want to ask is, what is the cup in verse 39? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is using a metaphor that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. We read one of those occasions, or I read and you heard one of those occasions earlier, Psalm 75, in which in the 8th verse, we hear, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about. It's important, though, to notice that this cup comes in the context of a psalm in which the psalmist invites the congregation to give thanks for God's justice, to give thanks for the fact that God does not simply let wickedness pass without responding, that God rules justly. God says, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it's I who keep steady its pillars. Left to ourselves, we would not run the world justly. And so it's a thing of thanksgiving that God does not let it all collapse. He's extraordinarily patient and sometimes lets us bring it to the very edge, but he does not let it collapse. He does judge justly. He does judge the wicked. And he compares that judgment of the wicked to drinking a cup with foaming wine well mixed and draining it down to the dregs. The cup of God's wrath against sin. Another passage in Jeremiah 25. One of the advantages of the old-fashioned way of flipping through a Bible rather than just finding it online on a computer is that it gives you time to think about what I've already said while I find the next passage. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Again, the cup of God's wrath, God's just judgment against human sin, that is not just individual sin, but is the corporate sin of all the nations. But what's especially striking about this passage, normally in the Old Testament when we read about the nations, that's the Jews' name for the Gentiles. That's not the us, that's the them. So, hey, God's going to make the Gentiles, the enemies, the people who persecute us, he's going to make them drink the cup of his wrath. That's not what we hear here. Of all the nations who will be made to drink the cup of God's just judgment on sin, the first that is named is Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. And then it goes on through all the other major nations of the time, ending up with Babylon. None escapes the just judgment of God. No individual, no nation. I don't care how many times a presidential candidate says, God bless America, even America, or since I've got that accent, Britain, is not spared the just judgment of God against sin. None escapes it. And this is the cup that Jesus faces when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knows that he faces on the cross the prospect of drinking to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against sin. It's understandable then why he would say both, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. As a fully human man, capable of suffering pain, capable of suffering the wrath of God, he's not looking forward to this at all. Let this cup pass from me. And yet, as a member of the Trinity, knowing what God's plan of salvation is, he knows what's going to be accomplished at the cross, and so he's able to say, yet, your will be done. If we stop there, we'd get the standard sermon. Jesus doesn't want to do this, but he prays, your will be done, and he goes ahead and does what he doesn't want to do. But let's dig a little further. My second question then is, who is the me in let this cup pass from me? Jesus says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And we assume, of course, face value, that's Jesus. Let this cup pass from me. I want you to look with you at a couple of other passages that suggest another application that doesn't rule out the first one, but broadens it. In Acts chapter 9, as Saul, who later becomes Paul, is traveling to Damascus with every intention of persecuting the Christians there, of arresting Christians, imprisoning them, and possibly having them executed. Saul is met by Christ, by the risen Christ. Acts 9, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Notice that me. The risen Christ does not say, why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting believers? Why are you persecuting those who have trusted in me? He says, why are you persecuting me? So close is the risen Christ's identity with his people that he calls his people me. He uses the first person singular me to describe us. Why are you persecuting me? This is not the only occasion that something like this happens. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, who was Saul, the same man who heard Jesus say, why are you persecuting me, uses the image of the body, the human physical body, to describe the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read, for just as the body, that is the human body, is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Not so it is with the body of Christ, the church, but so it is with Christ. The Paul who heard Jesus say, "Why do you persecute me?" meaning all Christians, later uses the term Christ to describe the body of Christ because he knows how closely Christ identifies with his body. Christ, who is the head of the body, is a unit. We are members of that body, and Christ calls us me. We are not just his brothers and his sisters, but we are part of Christ. Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "The human body is an image of Christ." Both Christ himself, then, and his apostle Paul identify the body of believers, us, as me or Christ. What if we were then to read Matthew 26 with that in mind? When Jesus says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," what if we were to read that "me" not only as the individual human Jesus, the me speaking, but also, and no less, as the corporate Christ, the body of which all Christians are members? We could then read Jesus' request as, "Let this cup pass from me," that is, from my body, the church. My third question, then, is, did the cup of God's judgment against sin, in fact, pass from that me? We've already read from Ephesians. We've already read that in the blood of Christ we are forgiven, that the judgment has passed from us. We all know, I hope, the verse from Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We read this morning from Ephesians 2 that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, and so on. Ephesians 2, the passage I read, celebrates this deliverance from the wrath that sin invites. We are by nature children of wrath, and yet we're not subject to the wrath. We're not subject to the just judgment. We're not subject to the condemnation that rightly we would deserve from a just God. We're not subject to that. That cup has been drunk already. Christ on the cross drank the cup of God's just judgment against human sin to the very dregs, leaving nothing. And so doing, he ensured that the members of Christ's body, the me of the Damascus Road, the Christ of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, would not have to drink it at all. None of it. Not a sip. God's will was done, and Christ's prayer, in that sense at least, was not refused, but granted. When Christ said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," if we read that as only the individual human Christ, yeah, God said no. But if we read it more broadly, that me as the body of Christ, all Christians, then that cup passed from me and you and our brother Christ. In that sense, then, Christ's condition, his qualification, was not refused, but granted. Let me go a step further and ask another question. Did the cup simply pass, or was it replaced by another cup? We sang a version of Psalm 23. There's a cup mentioned in that psalm. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," whom I take to be the enemies of my soul, referred to in other psalms, the demonic forces. They have to watch as Christ prepares a table for us. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And he goes on, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This cup that overflows, One cup has been drunk to the dregs by Christ, the cup of God's just judgment on sin. Here's another cup. This cup overflows. This cup is for us to drink from. This cup is a cup of goodness and mercy. This is the cup that remains for us, that replaces the cup of God's wrath. And in the New Testament, this cup becomes the cup of communion. I believe you celebrate communion together once a month, is that right? Yes. So once a month, you celebrate this cup, the cup that has replaced the cup of God's wrath. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. These are familiar words. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the cup of God's goodness and mercy towards us in Christ that we partake of. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's death when Christ drank for us the cup of God's just judgment on sin. In drinking the cup of God's goodness and mercy in communion, we celebrate the fact that Christ drank the cup of God's wrath against sin, God's just judgment, so that in Christ we are completely and fully and forever and without exception, forgiven, because Christ has drunk the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. And we drink a different and wholly other cup of God's mercy. How then does all this apply to our own prayers? Can we only make a carefully qualified request and at least the partial expectation of being refused? Is the model that Christ offers us one of coming to God and saying, I'd really like this, but I'm recognizing, I'm qualifying it, your will be done, not mine? Is that our attitude in prayer? I don't think so. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane may have been answered with an immediate no. He did, after all, go to the cross. But it was also answered with an emphatic and ultimate yes. Christ in his corporate body has been spared the cup of judgment. The me that Jesus was referring to on the road to Damascus, why do you persecute me? That me, of which we are a part, that me, the cup has passed from us. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And God says, yes, what you are about to do in drinking this cup means the cup will pass from the greater you, will pass from your body, will pass from all the members of your body. Christ in his corporate body has been spared the cup of judgment. God's will for his people is not pain and anger, but goodness and mercy. Our prayers then can be so much more than mere resignation to God's assumed to be painful will. Adding thy will be done need not be an act of resignation, but instead an act of faith in God's greater positive answer, which will prove to our delight to be more wonderful and loving than anything we can imagine in our time of prayer. I asked my wife last night, how can I close this with an illustration that shows what I mean? She said, marriage. Anne and I have been married for 45 years. Both of us would admit that there have been times along the way when we would have prayed, Lord, could you get us through this particular issue quickly, please? We're not enjoying this. That's especially true during the 20 years of child raising. Get us through this, please. We can't take this anymore. God did not always grant that immediately. We went through rough times. And yet, in going through those rough times, we learned how to love one another better. We've now been married 45 years. We are happier than we've ever been. God has granted our prayer. Lord, get us through this. Not by saying, all right, magic, everything all right, fine. Because in that we wouldn't grow. But by taking us through it in a way that allows us to learn that God is patient, that God is kind, that God loves us. And we are to model that to one another. And we've learned that. And so I would encourage you. That's just one example. I'm sure there are other examples. But I would encourage you to pray with freedom. God, this is what I'd really like. And yet, yes, your will be done, not mine. And yet to pray with confidence that God's will for you is more wonderful than anything you can imagine. And he will grant your prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that your love for us is so great that though we deserved your just judgment against sin, yet you took it upon yourself at the cross. And that we no longer stand under condemnation. All our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We come into your presence welcomed, even as Christ himself is welcomed. Because we are, in some mysterious sense, loved by you as if we were Christ. We are the me with whom Christ identifies. And being that me, we are loved by you from eternity to eternity. May your Holy Spirit impress these truths upon us. May we go from here assured of your love for us. May we go from here with a renewed freedom in prayer to bring to you our longings and our desires. In the confidence that you don't take any pleasure in saying, no, don't think so. But you take pleasure in giving us what we need in ways far more wonderful than we could imagine, even if the answer is not immediately. And Lord God, if there be any here this morning who don't yet know your love in Christ, may your Spirit work in their lives, in their hearts, even now. That even as I speak, your Spirit may prompt them to say yes to the forgiveness that comes in Christ. To say yes to the promise of blessing. To say, yes, I am a sinner. I am broken. But in faith, I trust that you are not angry with me. But you love me, and you were willing to die for me. May no one go from here still unassured of your love for them in Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.